Today, I'm going to once again share with you the powerful words of John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Maybe some of you have seen the movie John Q with Denzel Washington. Have you ever seen that? It's a powerful story. And it's a story of a man and his wife and their little boy. And their young son has a heart defect. And it's very serious. He needs a heart transplant. But because of the way the insurance is, and the bottom line is they just didn't have the money for it, and the insurance, the bottom line is that their son was rejected a heart transplant because of the financial condition of the family. Well, that was unacceptable to John Q, and I can understand that as a father. And so John Q kind of hijacks the hospital. He goes in, he takes hostages. He's not going to hurt anybody. But the whole motivation is so that his son can have this heart transplant. Well, one thing leads to the next, and finally, John Q decides to offer up his own life, to take his own life, so that his son can have his heart. Now, the hostages have become very sympathetic to his cause. And the doctor that he has hostage, the cardiologist, I guess that's what he's called, decides that he will do the operation. And so John Q has a pistol. He is in the operating room, and the plan is for him to shoot himself in the head, and then the surgeon would remove his heart and put it in his young son's heart. Well, thankfully, just before John Q takes his own life, a heart shows up. And I mean, it's just in the nick of time, and the drama is incredible. And I would recommend the movie to you because it's really a picture of a father and mother's love for their son and the willingness of the father to give his life for his son's life. And thankfully, John Q didn't have to do it because the heart did show up. He has to do a little bit of time in prison or jail, but by and large, the hostages have become very, very sympathetic with him concerning his cause, and I think we can be sympathetic to that cause also. But I want you to know that the greatest event of sacrifice of all time is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that mankind could have a brand new heart and be forgiven of sin and be reconciled to God Almighty. This sacrifice was achieved as a result of tremendous suffering. With the many things we may take for granted, this is something we must never, never, never take for granted. It's the suffering of Jesus Christ for our sins. You know, one of the good things about COVID is that we've started doing the Lord's Supper much more often. Have you noticed that? And I think it's a good thing. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of how he gave his body and he suffered. And then he shed his blood for our sins. And those are the two elements that are represented in the Lord's Supper. And on the front of the Lord's Supper table is what? This do in remembrance of me. This we do in remembrance of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We must never, never, never forget because we're reminded that Jesus gives to us no greater love. Let me share with you, first of all, I'm going to share with you some steps. You might call these steps to the cross, to the crucifixion, to his death. The first step is his rejection. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, although my message today will primarily deal with Christ's physical suffering, I don't think we should overlook the suffering of his rejection. Call this intensive emotional suffering. It's rejection. Now, I think that rejection will have its greatest impact where there is present the greatest love. Where there is more love, where there's great love, the rejection would have its greatest impact. If you don't think that rejection is suffering, just talk to somebody who's gone through a divorce. Going through a divorce is like a death itself. Especially on behalf of the offended party who's been rejected, the trauma can be incredible. You know, there's, let me share with you something from a website, Times Change, But Truth Does Not. Pastor Shane Eidelman shares this. This is so impactful. A few years ago, I was listening to a syndicated Christian radio program. A survivor of the Holocaust was being interviewed. She described the horrific conditions of the concentration camps and then made a statement I'd never forget. She described the emotional pain and the brokenness she experienced from her divorce as greater than the pain of the concentration camp. Yes, Jesus was rejected by his own race, by his own people. But Jesus continues to be rejected too. Has that ever occurred to you? Every time somebody hears the gospel and says no is a rejection of Jesus Christ. It's a rejection of his love. Jesus, of course, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to return one day. Of course, the first step is the rapture, and we as believers will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then after 7 years, he's coming back to this earth, and the millennial kingdom will begin for 1,000 years. But right now, he is being rejected by so many. The love of Jesus for mankind far exceeds the love that we're capable of having towards others. The pain that Jesus must have experienced because of the level of his love to mankind must have been tremendously amplified because of his rejection. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Secondly, consider his scourging. Matthew 27, and may I add that before the resurrection was the cross. I appreciate the music this morning and how it ties in with the message. Matthew 27, 26 says, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, scourging is a horrific beating on behalf of a Roman soldier. Horrific. He would have in his hand a whip. It would have a handle, and then going out from that handle will be straps of leather, and attached to the ends of those straps of leather would be pieces of bone and other things that would wrap, the leather would wrap around the body, and the pieces or the items attached to the ends would dig itself into the flesh, and when the Roman soldier would draw it back, it would peel off pieces of flesh from the body. This was more than just a switching, folks. This was more than just your daddy taking off his belt and spanking you. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't get spanking, I got whippings. And nothing compared to what Jesus Christ went through. It actually tore away pieces of his body. You know, Isaiah 52:14, the last part of that verse says, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew for marred is disfigurement. The scourging would have complemented the marring of his visage. He was a shredded man. That's what he was. He looked awful when he was done, and can you imagine the pain that he experienced? The scourging was horrific. And by what I've read, some people didn't even survive the scourging. If they were going to go to the cross, some would die before the cross even, but not Christ. He would live because there would be work to be done beyond the scourging. Consider his mocking also. Matthew 27:27-31, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Let me give you a little description of this event here. His clothing was changed. They put the scarlet robe on him. This would be a part of his mocking. Have you ever been mocked for something? As a child in school, maybe, you know, children can be cruel. As a child in school, maybe you had I had a speech impediment, but maybe you had other impediments. Maybe you didn't have all the stylish clothes that some kids have, and they mocked you for not having the stylish clothes. Or, you know, there's any number of things that a child could mock another child for. Mocking is not a pleasant experience on behalf of anyone. And then there's this crown of thorns that they prepared for him. They put it on his head, and they would have pressed it upon his head. I believe the Bible says they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. These thorns would have no doubt cut into his flesh, and the head can bleed more than other parts of the body. When you have a head wound, I mean, the blood just gushes. And so the blood was just gushing down his face. His body had already been mutilated by the scourge. And then he mocked him, called him King of the Jews, said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on him. Has anyone ever spit on you? Does that kind of turn the anger up on you a little bit? Purvis, did you ever experience that when you stopped somebody for speeding? They're not very smart, are they? That is not a smart thing. What you need to do when you get stopped for a ticket is to cry. Just work up some tears. That's what you need to do. Hey, what have you got to lose anyway? Get a lot of grace, he said. And that's a retired police captain. Okay. But they spat on him. I mean, that can turn the furnace up big time. But not with Christ. Christ knew his mission. Christ knew exactly why he had come. Christ knew why he was going through everything that he was going through. And then they hit him with the reed. Now remember, keep in mind, in light of all of this, Jesus has already been terribly beaten and in pain. Now let's go to the cross. Matthew 27:31-32. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Can you imagine the strength that has been drained from Christ at this time? The condition of his body was one that needed to be hospitalized. But he was expected to drag this heavy wooden cross, these cross beams, up to Calvary, up to Golgotha. But he was going to have some help from a guy named Simon. Warren Wiersbe shares this in his commentary. The Gospel of Mark referred to Simon as though the people reading his gospel would recognize him, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark 15:21. Apparently these two sons were well-known members of the church. It seems likely that this humiliating experience resulted in Simon's conversion as well as in the conversion of his family. Simon came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb, and he met the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for him. That's precious. Simon came to Jerusalem, Wiersbe shares, to sacrifice his Passover lamb, and he met the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for him and had the privilege of helping him to take this cross up to Golgotha. You know, people wear crosses today. You've seen them wear crosses around their neck. Now, Christians who wear crosses are indicating that they're Christians, and that's always good. But there are some who are not Christians who wear crosses. I guess they just like the jewelry, or they like the thought of it, or whatever. But to wear a cross back then meant that you're going to the place of death. For us to wear a cross back then would be like us wearing a little image of an electric chair, or the image of a lethal injection needle. The Bible says, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, you deny yourself. If you're going to follow me, deny yourself, come to the place of death. And there is a dying to self in so many ways so that we can glorify God all the more with our lives. The cross is a symbol of death. And now let's move on to the crucifixion. In Matthew 27:35, the first part of that verse says, it gives us four words, then they crucified him. To say that crucifixion is a horrible death is really an understatement. You know, in modern times, methods of execution for those convicted of capital punishment crimes have been made to minimize the pain of death. There's been, well, and many years ago, they hung people. And it was, you would drop down and there would be a jerk on the neck, and it's pretty quick, I would think. And maybe some states still have hanging as an acceptable part of execution. I don't know that. But hanging was a way. But I know that America has had the electric chair, and there are some states that still may have the electric chair. Then came along lethal injection. And recently, another method of execution in America has been introduced in Alabama called nitrogen hypoxia. Maybe some of you have read about it or heard about it. Nitrogen hypoxia. But all these methods are relatively painless, and they're really great shortcuts to death as compared to what the Lord Jesus went through. In his book, The Case for Easter, Lee Strobel quotes Alexander Methero's description of what caused the death of Jesus. Just let me read you a little piece of it. And this guy is an expert. Once a person is hanging in the vertical position, he replied, crucifixion is essentially an agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation. The reason is that the stresses on the muscles and diaphragm put the chest into the inhale position. Basically, in order to exhale, the individual must push up on his feet so the tension on the muscles would be eased for a moment. In doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. So you're trying to breathe, and in breathing, you're going to have some serious foot pain. And also, may I add, as you are attempting to breathe, that cross was not sanded before Jesus was put on it. It was not a smooth cross. I would imagine that the cross has splinters. I mean, remember, his back has already been lacerated by the scourging, and now there's splinters not only going into the skin, but maybe into the exposed muscles on his back. Am I getting too detailed here? But I'm telling you the truth. And all of this, this level of detail should cause us to appreciate all the more what Jesus Christ has done for us. It should motivate us to love him more and to want to serve him more. And it should motivate us to try to get more people to him. Now let's move on to his abandonment on the cross. Don't minimize this event in the life of Christ. Matthew 27, 45 and 46 says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, please understand that Jesus, I know you believe that Jesus is God, and Jesus is God whether you believe it or not. There was never a time in the existence of Jesus, which is forever. He's the Alpha and Omega. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has always been. There is no beginning or ending with them. Now, we who live within the confines of time don't really understand that completely. And that's okay. But the fact of the matter is that there was never a break in the communion between Jesus and God and all of their existence, which is forever, until now. There is a break in their communion. Anyone who understands we have a lot of military here at our church. Last Sunday, I recognized John Smith. They were at the 9:30 service, I believe. John is back from a Middle East tour. He's in the Army. And his wife and son have stayed here. He has a son at Liberty right now, but he's got to go back in just a matter of days. And then he'll be home, I guess, within 6 months, and he'll be able to stay then. But separations like that are difficult. But to have a separation of a year or 6 months, Jesus had never been separated from his Father. And he is now experiencing something that he has never encountered. Abandonment and separation from the Father was something that had never happened. He now says, "My God, not my Father." My God, not my Father. You see, God is now turning his back on his Son, and this had never happened before. Why? Because God is holy. God cannot look upon sin. Sin had to be judged, and our sin was judged on the sacrificial death of Christ. God put our sin on him. He became that once and for all sacrifice. And it was prophesied. It was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. You know, Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring, the Bible says. When he cried, this was a roaring. This was an event that was unlike anything Christ had ever experienced. In his Treasury of David, one of the greatest preachers of all time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, quotes R.H. Ryland, The first verse expresses a species of suffering that never at any other time was felt in this world and never will be again. The vengeance of the Almighty upon his child. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? R.H. Ryland. Powerful words. A vengeance. God hates sin. Jesus became sin for us. Why would God do this? There are some wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was the only way we could be saved. There was no other way. The death of Jesus also was not a martyr's death. It was a necessary substitutionary death for mankind's sin. Jesus could have called legions of angels to deliver him. Had he done that, we would have no chance of heaven. Jesus, who had never known sin, was now becoming sin for us. I deserve the judgment of my own sin. I deserve hell for my own sin. I deserve the wrath of God upon my life because of my own sin. But only Jesus could qualify to satisfy the wrath of God towards me by giving his life on the cross. That ought to motivate the daylights out of us to love him more and to serve him with a greater passion. And that leads me to his death. His death. Luke 23:45-46 says, then the sun was darkened. This was a unique day, folks. The sun was darkened. This affected the atmosphere. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. You see, not just anybody could go into this sacred place beyond the veil of the temple. Priests had to be sure that they were right before they went in, or they would be in big trouble. But there was a veil there between God and mankind. But this veil coming down meant that there is no longer a veil. We can enter into the Holy of Holies anytime we want to, in prayer and in fellowship and in communion with our Heavenly Father, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The veil is gone. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, it said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. No one had the power to take this life. And at just the right time, because of the providence of God Almighty, he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. Erwin Lutzer shares in his book, Cries from the Cross, this. Where did the spirit of Jesus go at death? His spirit, with its desires, aspirations, and affections, went to the Father in paradise. The debt, sin debt has been paid now. The work has been done. Went to the Father in paradise there to prepare to meet the thief who would be arriving later that day. You know the story. There were two thieves on the cross. One rejected him. The other believed in him. He wanted to be remembered. The other believed in him. And Christ was there waiting for this thief. Now, for me, this has tremendous meaning. If there's anybody here that thinks you're too great a sinner to be saved, if you're a thief, then Christ is for you. No matter what level of sin, Christ is for you, because he came to seek and to save those who are lost. Christ is for you. And Jesus loves you. And Jesus wants you to spend eternity with him in heaven. And there he is in paradise waiting for that thief to come. And this thief will be the first to meet the Lord after death. Listen to me. He wouldn't be the last. Down through the centuries, a multitude of believers who have passed away, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. My mom and dad are present with the Lord. Raymond, present with the Lord. I have a brother who's present with the Lord. I have a grandmother who's present with the Lord. And you have loved ones too who have died in Christ who are present with the Lord. But the thief was the first, but he wouldn't be the last. Now, the glorified body will come later. But who we really are, the essence, our spirit enters directly into the presence of the Lord where there is forever peace and harmony with the Lord. On that cross, Jesus died. He was placed in an empty tomb. That tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was one of those Secret Service Christians. He wasn't real loud and outspoken, but when it came, I think he grew in the Lord. I think he grew to love Jesus more. And he approached Pilate about the body of Christ. Pilate was amazed that he died so quickly on the cross. But Pilate granted him license to take the body, to bury the body of Jesus. So Joseph took the body and put him in his own tomb. I don't think Joseph was a secret. I don't think he came out of his closet. His love for the Lord was proclaimed. And maybe some of you are closet Christians. You're Secret Service Christians. You come to church. You say you love the Lord. And I'm not saying you don't. But people around you don't have a clue as to your posture in Christ. That needs to change. And I want you to know that for three long days, his followers were crushed. Their world came crashing down. They thought it was over. But death would not win. Jesus said this before his crucifixion in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, did they forget or did they just not believe it? Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. It's a day that we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I will be preaching on the resurrection next Sunday. This event would turn these cowardly people and so many who may have doubted to begin with, this event would turn believers into bold followers of Jesus Christ with a holy boldness, not concerned about their own life because they knew that Jesus lived, and as he lived, they would live also. So they were no longer afraid of death, and they would go out and spread the gospel all over the place. And then in John 19:30 it says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." What was finished? Have you ever wondered that? What do you mean, "It is finished"? Well, I can tell you that everything that needed to be done to satisfy the wrath of God towards our sin was finished. Everything that Christ needed to do to fulfill the will of God for coming to this earth to begin with was finished. It was accomplished successfully. And the wrath of God would no longer have to fall upon mankind who had placed faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross. In his commentary on John, Warren Wisby shares a precious story that I want to share with you. There was once a rather eccentric evangelist named Alexander Wooten who was approached by a flippant young man who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" It's too late, Wooten replied, and went about his work. The young man became alarmed. Do you mean that it's too late for me to be saved? He asked. Is there nothing I can do? Too late, said Wooten. It's already been done. The only thing you can do is believe. I love that. The work has been done. It's been accomplished. And now all you need to do is believe that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.